Well, I recently finished up a book by the author Jacob Goldstein called Money, The True Story of a Made-Up Thing. It was a fascinating book about the history of how money came into existence and some of the earliest forms of kind of proto-money or money-ish types of things. And one of those examples, one of the earliest ones, was about 5,000 years ago in Mesopotamia. And in this culture, they would have these little clay tokens, and they would seal them into a clay ball. And these clay tokens, they represented different objects. So, for example, they might have a little cone, and that would represent barley. They might have another token that represented six sheep, and so on. So they would put these tokens inside the clay ball, and then that would represent a debt. So if I gave you a ball that was filled with six cones, that means I owed you six sheep. Now, as time went on, archaeologists uncovered this system changing and adapting. First, they started to make markings on the outside of the ball, so it was easier to tell what was inside. And then they went to just exclusively marking only on the outside of the ball and skip putting things in altogether. And the book goes on and it illustrates that, again, as society grew and changed, so did the way that these debts and these payments were recorded. And at some point, people stopped using clay balls altogether, and they started recording it on tablets, and eventually jobs were centralized, and a whole class of workers developed whose entire job it was to keep track of all of these markings of debts and payments. And some of the earliest forms of writing revolved around tracking and organizing these debts and their corresponding payments. I'm going to read just a short excerpt from this book. Again, it's Goldstein's book on money, and he says this. He says, quote, "For a long time, that's all writing was. No love notes, no eulogies, no stories, just I owe you six sheep. Or as a tablet from a famous mount in a Sumerian city called Urlak said, Lunana, the head of the temple, received one cow and its two young suckling bull calves from the royal delivery from," and I assume this is a person's name, "Asakaba." Now, throughout each of the life stages of recording debts and payments, people had to change how they felt and how they trusted the system, how they trusted how people were recording these debts and payments, how they trusted these early forms of money at all. And it reminded me of a famous section of scripture in Matthew chapter 6. You can turn back there. Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to read through that today and maybe look at it from a slightly different perspective. This perspective is about trust and trusting different things, be it financial systems or money or what have you. Now, you'll remember that Matthew chapter 6 is squarely in the Sermon of the Mount section of Scripture, and that's where Jesus Christ is laying out a large number of principles and teachings in a very short period of time. And there's a lot to cover here, to be sure. But we're going to dive into verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Again, that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal," or we could add where the clay ball gets smashed or lost or what it might be. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I think this is a pretty straightforward principle here. This isn't one of those kind of difficult to understand scriptures that sometimes we cover. It may be difficult to put into practice, but you don't really need a lot of deciphering to understand what's going on here. If you put your trust or your confidence in money or in physical treasures or other people or governments or technology or whatever it might be, you're setting yourself up for trouble because those can and often do fail. In contrast, you put your trust in heavenly, that is, spiritual treasures. Those are the only safe long-term investments, so to speak. So I think we're all on the same page about this. But let's drop down to verse 24. Still in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's take a little bit of a pause here for a second. This is another layer on top of that principle. Jesus Christ isn't saying to be careful about putting too much trust in money or physical treasures here on earth, or that you need to have some sort of balance about what you put your trust and your confidence in. He is saying that by definition, you can't be loyal to two separate things, especially two conflicting principles. You can't trust God 60% of the time and money 40% of the time and call it good. Now, Jesus Christ, as he often does, takes a straightforward principle, not relying on earthly things, but rather spiritual treasures, and he elevates it to a more fuller, deeper, and more complete understanding. Put your full trust and confidence in God exclusively. Now, this is a different context, and it is a difficult one. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we abandon money. It doesn't mean that the clay balls with the tokens inside them were the problem, or that cash or credit in any or any financial instrument was the problem. Nor does it mean that money in and of itself was the problem. Money is just simply a tool, not inherently good or bad by itself. But money makes a great physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual principle of misguided trust. Jesus Christ uses other examples to point out this same principle. Let's look back in Luke chapter 14 to see what I mean by this. It's the same principle, but it's a different illustration. Luke chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. Now, leading up to this, we have the parable of the Great Supper, and we have all these characters with excuses about why they can't come. Some say, I've got this field I just bought I need to check, I just got married, I have new oxen, etc., etc. And then we're going to drop down and pick it up in verse 25 in Luke 14. It said, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, get this, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So obviously it doesn't mean to have hate for your family, but it means to love less by extension. In other words, what is it going to be? Where are you going to put your trust and your confidence? Where are you going to put your allegiance, your loyalty, and your priorities? When Jesus Christ laid out those principles in the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't saying just remember to think about heavenly things, which of course is a solid principle, but rather he's saying to think holistically about where your trust really is. You can't trust your job first and then switch back to God if you're laid off. You can't trust technology first and then switch back to God if advanced medicines don't work. You can't trust money and then switch back to God if the bank fails. You can use all of those tools naturally, but our trust must be in only one place. As Christians, all of us are required to make a decision to follow God and his way of life, because eventually there is a fork in the road and you have to fully commit. Now, how wonderful is it that God has given us all of these physical examples, practice rounds, so to speak, where we can grow in our understanding of what it means to fully commit by looking at where our trust truly is placed. Now, a little more than a decade ago, an anonymous person or a group of people, we don't know, they looked back at the history of money and they decided to do something a little bit different. They could see, like all of us could, all of the instances throughout history where trust in money has failed. Either the gold ran out, the check bounced, the bank failed, the government collapsed, whatever it happened to be. And they analyzed all these failures and they suggested that the failure wasn't just in trusting money per se, but rather it was the specific mechanics that were the problem. It was either the wrong government or mismanaged corporations or people or processes or some other link in the financial chain. In a way, they thought to fix these problems, they launched a groundbreaking form of digital currency called Bitcoin. Now, it wasn't the first digital currency, but it was very clever, and it was the first to really catch on. And the creator or creators of Bitcoin decided to solve this trust issue in a different way. There would be no people or governments or institutions to trust in. Instead, you trust the code, and you spread trust around to everyone collectively. Each transaction is synchronized to everyone else and is linked to a block of transactions, and those are linked to the ones before it, forming a chain of blocks, otherwise known as a blockchain. It was really quite revolutionary, but it misses the point entirely. Be it dropping clay tokens in a clay ball, putting markings on a tablet, passing around a colorful piece of paper with a picture on it, or swiping at an app with your finger, it's all trust in the wrong place. In what do we trust? Jesus Christ reminded us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to trust in the riches of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to put our confidence in them and their way of life and the future rewards that they have promised to us. Well, let us put our trust in the right treasure, treasure that never fails.